thank you again as we approach your word. Remembering that it was breathed by you, that we would establish ourselves, correction, and doctrine, that we could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. We believe that everything that we need for life and godliness comes from the pages of Scripture. And we believe that anything presented that is not taught in context in Scripture is not anything that we need. We want all that you provide for us. And we pray now as we take a look at this chapter that we would be encouraged as we long to wait for you. If perhaps somehow the hope of your return has been taken from us, Lord, we look at this world. We see it's going in the exact direction that you prophesied that it would go. And we believe your words when you said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 5 this evening, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You cannot divorce the person from the work that they do for God. If you do that, you can get a form of godliness without the power. The Bible says that in the last days, that's going to be the case. There's going to be a lot of a form of godliness, but none of the power of God. And Paul says in verse 5, we lived in front of you guys in such a way that you saw God's power, you saw the Holy Spirit, and you saw the assurance that we had. If you're going to live for Christ, then it must be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you remember, before he ascended up into heaven, breathed on his disciples and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been with them. He had told them that in John chapter 14. But then after his resurrection, he breathed on them and the Holy Spirit moved inside of them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. That means every person that is born again has the Holy Spirit in them. There's not an individual who is a real, genuine Christian that does not have the Holy Spirit in them. However, to his disciples, he said, wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, here they are now in Thessalonica, which is Europe. It is a good distance away from where Jesus had given his disciples that command to wait in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And as he takes the message of the gospel to Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit is there as well. I believe that if we are going to do any solid work for him, it must be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 7 that if anybody thirsts, come unto me and drink, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. That is, that when you come to Christ and you surrender your life to him, he gives you the Holy Spirit. And spiritually, we don't even know it. We don't even see it. We might not even perceive it. But out of us goes this torrent of living water into the lives of people that are around us. And behind the scenes, spiritually, God is at work. That's why at your job, some of the non-believers there are annoyed at you, and you haven't even shared with them yet. They say things like, I am sick of your preaching. And you haven't said anything yet. All you've done is live your life in front of them, and everywhere you go, you take the Holy Spirit with you in a fresh and in a new way. Now, if you have not received the power of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 8, the disciples in Samaria had received Jesus. They'd received the Holy Spirit. He had moved into them, but none of them had been baptized by the Holy Spirit as of yet. And so they sent Peter and John to lay hands on them and pray for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And you remember that there was a sorcerer there that saw the power of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted to pay them money for the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was Peter who said, your money rot with you, basically. You can't buy the power of the Spirit of God. As a believer, we want God's Spirit upon us. We want to pray, God, give me your Spirit. Manifest your Spirit in my life. I'm not saying that you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, but I would ask the question, has the Holy Spirit come upon you? Do you have power for the work that God has called you to do? Now, the disciples seemed to be filled over and over again. When Peter got up on the first day, when he shared a message and 3,000 got saved, it says, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. A little bit later on, they prayed that they would be given boldness to speak, even though their lives had been threatened. And the Bible says the room that they were in was shaken and the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon them several times throughout the book of Acts. I believe that in our lifetime, the Holy Spirit comes upon us in different times. I also believe it is an empowering for us to do the work that God has called us to do. The last thing that we want to do is bring a powerless message to the world. Read it again, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, where we just go and share the truth of the gospel. The gospel is powerful, but along with it comes power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance, just an assurance in the Holy Spirit that God is at work. And you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. That is, we need to live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not enough to have the power of the Holy Spirit upon you. Some people believe that the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of different ways in which people say it, and there's a lot of debate about it. I believe that we do see it in Scripture. Some people believe that you receive the Holy Spirit by becoming more spiritual. That this power comes upon you the more spiritual you are. So if you're a really spiritual individual, then you have the power of the Holy Spirit. But here's the problem. It's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit gives you gifts of the Holy Spirit. A gift is never based upon merit. If it's based upon merit, then you earned it. And it's not called the wages of the Holy Spirit. It's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. To the church at Corinth who had become obsessed with the sign gifts, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, but specifically the gift of tongues, Paul said to the church at Corinth, you guys have fallen behind in none of the spiritual gifts. You have them all operating there in you. They had every gift operating. But then he said to them, I wish I could speak to you as to mature men and women, but I can't, for you are babes in Christ. Isn't that interesting? They were spiritual babies, and yet they had every gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's a gift. So sometimes people will receive the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will start moving, and they become arrogant and prideful about it. See, I've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a gift. Anybody can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We ought to be humble as we receive the gift. But I can tell you, if I did not know whether or not I had the gift of the Spirit in my life, and I've shared this before, and I feel so strongly about it, I would grapple with God until I had it. I would find myself every night saying to Him, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Give me an assurance. Give me a manifestation that I have the Spirit as I endeavor to do your work. And since we all are sent out, there's none of us. You might not think that you're called by God, but you are. And God has placed you right where you are, amongst the people whom you are, with the Holy Spirit flowing out of you and into their lives, and you want to do what you do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that was what makes for effective work. Paul had gone to Thessalonica. The Jews did not receive him. It was Paul's habit to go to the synagogues, to go to the Jews first, but they had rejected him. But many of the Greeks had received him, and the Jews persecuted him. So he left there and he went to Berea. Then the Bible says there in Acts, somewhere around, I think, 17, it says that the Bereans were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians. That is, the Jews who wouldn't search the Scriptures to see if these things were true. Because they searched God's Word to see if they were true. They received it with all joy, but they searched the Scriptures to see if it was true. Then the Jews from Thessalonica went to Berea, and Paul was pushed out of there and went by himself to Athens, while Silas and Timothy continued to do the work that was there. For the little time that they were there in Thessalonica, Paul says, you guys saw the way that we lived among you. The importance of having a life that is right in Christ. And then they, you got to realize how small an amount of time this is. This is within 6 months. Paul has gone into Europe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Paul and Silas and Timothy come to him. They tell him the concerns of the Thessalonians. So Paul writes the letters to the Thessalonians. And so he now says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. There was affliction because the Jews of the city would stir up some rough men, the Bible says in the book of Acts. And they attacked those who had become Christians. But they had also received it with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, as well as their affliction. Verse 7, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Basically, all of Europe. They had become examples. In a short time, this small church that grew in Thessalonica had become an example to that entire region. I don't know because they determined to be examples, but because that's what Christians are. We are examples to a lost and perishing world. We are to live our lives in such a way that people can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I believe that is why we strive for purity. That is why we keep things right between us and God. And when we blow it, we make them right. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Their faith was genuine, and there was such a radical change in their lives that Paul says, I haven't had to say anything about you as we have gone from place to place. For they themselves declare concerning you what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols. We saw last week that Paul wrote to them about their work of faith or their act of faith. Their act of faith was that they turned from idols to God. Remember that Thessalonica was a Roman city. And so was Athens, by the way. And idolatry in Rome. There was a ton of it. A ton of idolatry. These people worshipped all kinds of idols. They had turned from idols towards faith in God. We might not have idols in the sense that they had idols. Paul was amazed in Athens how many idols there were. You remember? They thought they even might miss one, so they named one to the unknown God, just in case they might have missed one that was out there. And so Paul took the opportunity to say, I know this God. I know the God who is unknown to you guys. and preached Jesus to them by talking to them about the unknown God. But they had turned from idols. Now, we might not have idols today in the sense that they had idols, yet an idol is anything that gets in the way of God. And religiously, people tend to turn to idols when their understanding of God or their passion for God has faded away. It's one of the reasons, then, we talked about the emergent movement last week. I want to talk a little bit more about the emergent movement this week. The emergent movement, in my opinion, is moving away from a real, strong, dynamic relationship with Jesus and replacing it with emotionalism, with a sense of religion, with a sense of emotion, of experiences, so that when people come into church, a church that is involved in the emergent movement, one of the things that they'll try to do, they'll dim the lights, they'll set candles up around the room. Sometimes they'll burn incense. They'll have a lot of imagery. There will be icons that will be put up in different places of the church with different religious statues, something that will stir up images or stir up emotions. And I believe it's because they have disconnected themselves from the genuine worship of the living God. We've been told that we're not to have idols. We're not to have anything that would replace that relationship with Him. And when you lose that genuine interaction with the living God, then you start to get connected to icons. It has happened in the Catholic Church over the years, so that people lost contact with what took place at the cross. So they started selling little slivers of the cross so that people could carry around little crosses that had the sliver of the cross that was there. And it's been said that there's enough wood in slivers in crosses around the world to make hundreds of thousands of crosses, that there's no way that it could possibly be genuine. But nevertheless, there's all kinds of people that carry around crucifixes that they say, I have a sliver from the real, genuine cross in my crucifix. Well, they've lost connection with the cross, with the work on the cross, with the forgiveness of sin, with the relationship that God now has for them, and they have replaced that with something. We always need to be careful of that. When I was a young Christian, well, even before I was really a Christian, I was 12 years old or so, I wanted a connection with God. I'd always gone to church my whole life. I wanted a connection with God, and I wanted to build a little altar in my room, not having an understanding of it. So I had a place where I put a little cross at. I'd gone down to the Christian bookstore, and I'd bought a bunch of trinkets. They were little plastic crosses or little things that said born again on them and different things, and I set them around this little area because somehow I thought that was my connection to Him. Once I developed a real relationship with Him, I had no desire for those trinkets, because I had developed that real relationship with Him. We have to be careful that we don't turn from a relationship with God back to idols. They had turned from idols to the living God. That was their act of faith. That was the danger in Rome, in Athens, and all around the world. They had turned from those idols to faith in God, and it was an example to everyone. It goes on to say, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. To serve the living God. Remember, last week Paul had said, your act of faith, or your work of faith, your labor of love, to serve the living God. Well, now they no longer were serving idols. They were serving the living God, and that was their labor of love. In giving their lives to Him and laying down our lives to Him. That is our labor of love in serving the living God. And then do you remember what the last one was in verse 3? And the patience of hope, verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven. Paul had been in Thessalonica such a short period of time, but it seemed that he touched on all the basics of the doctrines. He had talked to them about the election of God. What is it in verse 4? And here he talks to them about waiting for the Son from heaven. There is no doubt that the early church had a sense that Jesus could come back at any moment. There is no doubt that that is taught by the New Testament, that it is taught by Jesus, and that it is taught by Paul. Those who want to say that there is no rapture of the church, those who want to mock those of us who believe it, will say, well, historical Christianity hasn't taught a rapture, and so, therefore, it can't be true. See, 200 years ago or so, a certain group of people began to read the Bible again, and they began to get an understanding of the rapture of the church, and they kind of presented it, but historical Christianity didn't teach it. Well, I like what John Corson says. He says, that's debatable. We could spend a lot of time debating whether or not the rapture was taught in history. There are certainly statements that people have said that you look at and go, certainly seems to me like they believe that there was a rapture. But nevertheless, you realize that the history of the church has been messed up. You realize that the church has believed all kinds of odd and weird and strange things. Martin Luther, what year was it, 15-something? Pounded a thesis on the doors at Wittenberg, maybe it was 16-something, whatever it was, pounded the thesis of 95 things that he disagreed with the church about. He had been a priest, and he had begun to read the Bible. He was appalled at the indulgences that were sold. Listen, because the historic church taught that you could buy indulgences, should we receive that? Should we start doing that? Should we start selling indulgences? Might generate some extra income to preach the gospel. You want to go out and have an affair, you want to sin, you come in, you pay a little extra money, then you can go out and do it and you're already forgiven. That was indulgences. And all kinds of other practices. In fact, within his thesis was the statement, there is no other priest but Christ. Christ became our priest. He became our sacrifice. The history of the church is thoroughly fraught with false teachings, one after another after another. It's a poor argument to say that the church didn't teach the rapture. Here's my question. Does the Bible teach the rapture of the church? What do we base what we believe on? Do we base it on what church history has said? On what churches have said through history? Do we base anything on it? Well, why don't we? You know one of the reasons that there were so many things wrong with the church? Because the Bible wasn't written in the common man's language. The Bible, originally written in Greek, was meant for the common man to read. And it was passed around to read. But over time, over into Latin, and it wasn't written in the language that the common men could read. And so only scholars could read it. And scholars would tell them, well, this is what the Bible says. That is what the Bible says. One of the things that Martin Luther did is he began to translate the Bible into German. Other people began to translate the Bible into languages that common men knew. When common men began to read the Bible again, they began to say, it didn't say anything like what they used to say. All these things these guys have told us what the Bible says is not what it says at all. We live in, and isn't it interesting that once the common man began to read the Bible again, you find the doctrine of Jesus coming again for his church, the rapture of the church, once again being taught. As Jesus promised, John 14, verse 1, I'm going away, and if I go away, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Jesus said, wait for me. Blessed is the one who is waiting when I return. Jesus said, be ready, because you don't know the time I am returning. Another time he said, be ready, for you don't know the day or the hour that I am returning. Another place he said, watch for me. Be ready, wait, and watch. As Christians, those are three things that we're supposed to be doing on a regular basis. We are to make sure that we're ready. If Jesus comes back for you today, are things right between you and him? Have you asked him to forgive your sins? Have you made things right? Do you have some sin harbored in your life? Do you have some secret sin? I'm not asking you if you struggle with sin. It's a big difference here. I'm asking you, do you have a secret sin that you have harbored in your life? One that you've said, it's all right. Nobody knows about it. Remember when Moses killed the guy? The Bible says Moses looked right, Moses looked left, and then he killed him when he saw no one was looking. Moses forgot to look up. He looked right, he looked left, but he didn't look to see if God was watching when he killed him. And that's the one that mattered. So it is today with you. You may look right and you may look left and you may be really good at covering up your sin. And you may think, I've got this thing completely under control, but you don't. Sin has a way of being found out. And so, are you ready? If Jesus were to come back today, would you have to get things? Would you say, just give me 30 seconds just so I can repent and get things right with him, and then we can move on? The Bible says he will come back in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye back for his church. The Bible says in Revelation 3:10 that he will take us through the tribulation period. That those who have persevered and have patience will be taken out of the tribulation period. Not through it, but out of the tribulation period. There are so many promises that we are kept from the wrath of God that is to come. They waited for the Son from heaven. Keep your, put the ribbon of your Bible there or something that you've got there, or just your finger, and turn with me over to Luke 21. I want to read a passage to you. Jesus had, this is during the last week of the life of Jesus. We're going to get there on Sunday morning when we look at Mark chapter 13. But here at the end of Luke 21, where he's had the Mount of Olives discourse, where he's told them about the end of the world and the things that are coming and the things they need to watch out for. And they're scary, by the way. This world is marching towards dark days, days of judgment. The Bible says that in the last days, God will once again establish Israel as a nation and bring the people back into the land. Those things have happened. It has been said that there's nothing that hasn't happened that needs to happen for Jesus to come back again. We are certainly close. Jesus said that the city of Jerusalem itself would be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. Israel again in 1973 took control of the city of Jerusalem. The only section of Jerusalem that has not been taken control of is the Temple Mount. 88 acres, we are that close to that prophecy being completely fulfilled. And Jerusalem shall be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And so after telling them all of these things about where the world is going, it's polarizing. The end of the book of Revelation says, "Let the filthy be more filthy still, but let the righteous be more righteous still." As we move forward in time, the faithful in the church grow closer to Christ. They are more righteous, but the filthy are filthier still. And the same thing is said, or almost the same thing, at the end of the book of Daniel, where it says that the sinful are going to become more sinful and the righteous are going to become more righteous. There's this polarizing state taking place here on the earth, as we're ending and moving towards these last days. Here recently in the news, there's been, you know, Libya now is under the control of the rebels, right? So the rebels have gained control of Libya. Although there may be still some question as to whether or not complete victory is there, but basically it's under control. And shock, today, a news report comes out that, 2,000 Al-Qaeda prisoners are released from Libya by the rebels today. So that there's a lot of tyranny that's being taken away from the Middle East. Egypt and Syria and Libya. There's other places where dictators are, where they're most likely going to be removed. But the governments that are replacing them are Muslim governments who are anti-Israel, who once again will surround Israel and bring these last days about. So Jesus, as he gets to the end of this chapter telling them all of these kind of things, he says in verse 34, Luke 21, 34, "But take heed to yourselves." Be careful for yourselves. lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. That word means looking for sex, which is what the secular world does in the United States. That your heart be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. It suddenly just happens. Even though there's all kinds of signs, even though the Bible has fulfilled all of the things that it said needed to be fulfilled for it to come, the day still can come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the face of the earth. Note that phrase, dwell on the face of the earth. When Jesus comes back, the Bible says that God will judge earth dwellers. You and I, Ephesians tells us, are not citizens of this earth, but we are citizens of heaven. We have been given a new citizenship, a citizenship that's in heaven. And he will come to judge those who dwell on the earth. And that time will come as a snare on all of those. He therefore says, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass. Those who believe that the tribulation period is going to come, the church is going to go through the tribulation period, and then Jesus is going to come back for us, say to us who believe that we are going to be delivered before the tribulation period begins, you guys, you just have an escape mentality. I also love that they throw an American on there. You're just an American that wants to escape, as if Americans are more escape-centered than anyone else. Well, it is true I'm an American. My accent probably gave that away. And I do also want to escape, but because Jesus told me to. He not only told me to desire to escape, he told me to pray, right? Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus said, I'm going to come and get you, that where I am, there you may be also. We pray that we would be counted worthy. Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to sleep, and by that he meant die. We are not all going to sleep, but some of us will be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. Later on in Thessalonians, we're going to read the passage where it says, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds and meet the Lord, and we will forever be with the Lord. If these passages aren't speaking of the rapture, what are they talking about? I find people who will deny it. Well, it's not really talking about the rapture. Then what are they talking about if they're not talking about the rapture? And why do I need to be ready, because it could happen at any time, if it's going to happen at the end of the age? Some people say, well, it's going to happen, but it's just not going to happen until all these bad things happen. Well, then why am I encouraged to pray to escape them? Why am I waiting for him to come and take me back? And why do I need to be ready? Because he could come back at any moment. Now, the church of Thessalonica seemed to be waiting. They were. Verse 10, back in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The tribulation period, the last 7 years, the Bible tells us that it is a time of wrath, and then it is a time of great wrath. And Jesus, who rose from the dead, demonstrating his power, delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Now, there are always those who will say, well, this deliverance means through it, so that I'm going to be here during the tribulation period, but I'm not going to get hit by a 75-pound hailstone. I'm not going to get hit by a meteor, even though one-third of the earth is destroyed by a meteor that strikes it, or one-fourth of the earth is destroyed by contaminated water. And it goes on. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24... that flesh becomes rare on the earth. I don't know if he just means human flesh or not, but I imagine with these destructive things that are happening, that it's all flesh. Is flesh rare on the earth now? There's 6.7 billion I read here recently. I read before 7.5 billion. I have a sneaking suspicion nobody knows how many people there are on planet Earth. Well, God knows, and that's it. You read all these different numbers that people have for how, but there's billions of people on this planet. And in the last days, things are going to become rare. But Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. One more verse, let's turn to it, and then we'll close it up. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3. I quoted this verse earlier, but I actually want you to read it. Plus, I misquoted it earlier, so I want to read it accurately. Revelation 3, verse 10. As he writes now to the faithful church, he says, verse 10, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He promises to this faithful church that he will keep them from the hour of trial, which, starting in chapter 4, is the beginning of the seven-year period of Revelation, all the way through to the end where the seven-year period is wrapped up. And so it looks very similar to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to be ready, and we want to watch, and we want to wait. We look forward to when you will come again and receive us to yourself. And Lord, I think perhaps there are some here today who are not heeding your warnings to be ready, who have some sin harbored in their lives, and they need to make things right tonight. Lord, speak to our hearts. Reveal to us our own pride, our own shortcomings. Reveal to us where we need to change things. For we want to be like the Thessalonians who were waiting for the Son from heaven. And forgive us when we just seem to get caught up in this world and the politics of this world and the crisis of this world, that we forget that we are not of this world, that we are citizens of heaven, and we are waiting for you to deliver us from this place. And Lord, we pray as we wait, bring revival. Let there be many, many who come to you. We pray for harvesters to send out for the harvest. We pray that before you come with all of your wrath, that there would be many who would devote themselves to you. Grant salvation, we pray, to many. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I would like to talk to those of you that are here that have never committed your life to Christ. Or maybe you have sometime in the past, but you are no longer living for Him. And there's no mistake about that. You know it. Everyone around you knows it. But God has you here tonight, and He's spoken to you this truth. You know, about a third of the Bible is prophecy. In other words, it tells us where the Bible, where this world is going. Some of it has been fulfilled already, but about a third of that third has not been fulfilled yet. We can see what it says, and this world is not heading towards a better place. There are Christians who believe that the world's going to get better and better and better and better and better until we Christianize the world and then Jesus will come back. It's not what the Bible says will happen. This place is going to get worse and worse until Jesus finally comes and delivers us. And if Jesus were to come back for you today, would you know that you would be taken into heaven with Him? Or if by chance you were taken from this earth tonight, would you be ready to meet Him? He went to the cross, and the Bible says that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And He went to the cross that your sins could be forgiven so that you could make it into heaven. But not only that, God wants to know you and walk with you and interact with you. He wants to have that personal relationship with you. And if you're here tonight, you want to give your life to Him. You're done living for yourself, and you now want to live for Him. Whether you're returning to Him now, you've walked away from Him, you're coming back, or whether you're making that commitment for the first time, I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. By lifting your hand up, you're saying, I am done living for myself, and I'm ready to live for you. Raise your hand up now. Raise it up high so I can see it. I want to pray for you. God bless you, ma'am, over to my right. That's great. And sir, right down here in the front. That's awesome. And God bless you, sir, under the balcony. And ma'am, your hand in the back, I saw it, went up almost immediately. God bless you, sir. And ma'am, right there by the aisle. That's great. Anyone else? Raise your hand now. Lift it up high. Just hold it up before the Lord. You're saying to Him, I'm ready. I want to live for You. I want to make sure that I am ready for Your return. I'm going to scan the room one more time. Just raise up your hand now. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from You. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite You into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen.